We are continuing our short series on knowing that we are saved, having an understanding and assurance of God's providential work in our lives and what that secures for us in eternal life. And this morning we turn our attention to 2 Timothy and the first chapter, verses 8 through verse 12, with particular attention to verse 12 this morning. And as we begin to feast upon God's Word, let us thank Him for this feast. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, it is by Your goodness and Your goodness alone that You have brought us before these words this morning. And Lord, I pray that Your desired intent to awaken within us an appreciation, a love, and a celebration of the work of Christ would be firm and planted and growing in the hearts of all of us that are present. Open the hearts and minds of Your people that they might see the glorious things in Your Word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I think it was pretty early on in my Christian experience when I shared my testimony with people, whether it was one-on-one or in a group setting, I got a very unusual response that I was not prepared for. It was a response like this: I wish I had gone through something like that so that I could have a testimony like yours. And it always confused me. People wanted to go through pain and suffering and agony and anger and hatred in order to have a testimony like mine. And for a long period of time, I was very hesitant to share the process and path that the Lord had put me on and how He had grabbed a hold of my neck and pulled me out of that wicked mire of sin. I was hesitant to share that, because that wasn't the point. That wasn't the goal that I had. I wanted people to be envious of my sin and how the Lord has saved me. And it was many years that I wouldn't even share the details of my Christian experience. And I remember sort of an older gentleman in the church one time coming up to me and saying, "Tim, you've never shared your testimony with the church." And I said, "Well, I'm hesitant to do so, because people will look at it in a way that could be envious and jealous that they don't have such a testimony." And he said, "Why do you think people are envious of that?" I said, I really don't know. And he said, "Well, sometimes people are looking for a dramatic change of experience. And if they have a dramatic change of experience in their life, then they know for sure they're saved." And I said, "Well, that kind of makes sense. I mean, it's a very drastic living this way one day and the next day living differently." He goes, "That sometimes will give people the false assurance that they're saved." And then he responded, and I'll never forget this. He said, "Who was more saved, John the Baptist or Paul?" Paul had a dramatic experience. His testimony was dramatic. What about John the Baptist's testimony? He would have had one like, "I was in my mother's womb and always knew that Jesus was my Lord and Savior." No dramatic experience, no rebellious teenage years for John. In fact, Christ calls him the greatest of all. A testimony in which he had always known his Lord and Savior, growing in that knowledge as he was shown who Christ was, yes, but raised in a Christian home from birth until he was martyred for his love and faith in God. Which is a greater testimony, that of John the Baptist or of Paul? Many would want that Paul experience, because they look to that experience and they have assurance from the experience of that road to Damascus and being knocked down and seeing the brilliance of Christ. And they yearn for some sort of sign or post or moment or date or time in their life so they can say for sure, I know that I am saved because this happened to me. The reason I say that that can lead to false assurances is my salvation and your salvation is not dependent or brought to life or valid because of an experience that you may or may not have had. Your salvation is secure and permanent in the life of a believer, not because you experienced something, but because Christ experienced something on your behalf. And when that was applied to your life, whether it's in the womb or whether it's on the road to Damascus, is irrelevant. And we're going to see that come to bear in this scripture verse that we have before us this morning. I want you, as we go through these verses and we see the case being built for what Paul talks about in chapter 1, verse 12 of 2 Timothy, I want you to walk away with this great understanding and conviction, this personal conviction that regardless of our testimony, Christ is our Savior. And that is where we sit. That is my foundation. That and that alone is what I hope in and rejoice in. Not a date, not a time, not an experience or the lack thereof, but who Christ is saves me. Now, I want to start, first of all, in verse 12, and then we're going to go back to the verses that we've read, verse 8 and following. But I need us to have an understanding of what Paul is working towards, and then we're going to go back and see how he built that case for himself. He says in verse 12 of 2 Timothy chapter 1, for this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that what I have committed to him until that day. Paul is certain about one very clear doctrine, not a doctrine of experience, but a doctrine of truth. A doctrine that is outside of himself. A doctrine that does not hinge upon himself, but hinges upon the trustworthiness of God himself. He says that I am persuaded. He believes and is persuaded. He has this reassurance in his mind, not because of an experience, but because he knows whom he's trusted in. It's not his trust or his belief that he's trusting in, but the person who is trustworthy, who is believable, and that is whom? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. And what is his belief that Jesus Christ can do? What is he trusting Christ that he is able to accomplish? That he is able to keep that what I have committed to him until that day. So Paul is convinced that whatever he has committed to Jesus Christ himself can hold on to it until that day. Now that day in Scripture, when day is used simply by itself, it generally refers to judgment. It refers to that last day. It refers to the end times. It refers to that day when Christ returns and judges the living and the dead. Where we all give an account for what we believe and what we have not believed, how we have lived and how we have not lived. It is that separation of the sheep and the goats. And Paul is convinced. He's using language that is strong and certain and without doubt that when he has committed his soul to Christ, been saved, that Jesus Christ then holds on to it until that day. That gives Paul assurance. That gives Paul reason not to doubt, am I saved? Will I endure to the end? Because his salvation and his endurance is sold into the hands of Christ to hold. I am persuaded, I believe that He's able to keep that which I have committed to Him until that day. Until that day of judgment. So all that Paul faces as an apostle and a preacher, and he talks about that in these verses, all the adversity that he faces not only from the Gentiles, but from the Jews, all the persecution, the stonings, the rejection, all of those hardship in his life, whatever that thorn was in his flesh, all of the pains and sorrows of relationships being torn asunder, yet in time being rebuilt. Apostles themselves going after him, only to be vindicated by the council at Jerusalem. All of those events that he faced, he realized that none of them, none of what life can bring Paul, can shatter, shake, or in any way dismiss or weaken that person, Jesus Christ. Our life and our events and our trials do not weaken the resolve of Jesus Christ to save us and maintain that safe haven for our soul until that day of judgment. Nothing weakens Christ. Now let's go back to verse 8 and see how Paul builds that thought and that truth into these verses to conclude with that certainty of verse 12. Because you may be sitting there going, Paul may be very certain that Christ can do that for him. I am not that certain that Christ can do that for me. Well, I want that doubt to be erased. I want that doubt to be broken once and forever. I want you to give that doubt to God and say, God, I do not doubt you any longer that Christ is able to save me to the uttermost, that He is able to perfect, that He is able to sustain that most precious of all things, my soul before God. He says in verse 8, first of all, therefore, do not be ashamed. The second time he's used that, he used it also in verse 12. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. It is that word that means disgraced. That I in no wise stand before others and feel guilt and pity before them. That they may have pity for me. They may think that I'm in a sorry state. They may think that I am misled. But as I stand before my critics, as I stand before the trials of life, I have nothing that disgraces me. My belief in Jesus Christ is not a weakness. It is not a weakness. My resolve and my understanding and my belief that Jesus Christ indeed saves to the uttermost with no work or labor by my hand is not a weakness. It is nothing to be ashamed of or fearful towards the ideas of this world. Therefore, do not be ashamed of what? The testimony of our Lord. The testimony of our Lord. His life. There's nothing to be ashamed of or disgraced about. That He was born humbly, according to prophecy that was fulfilled perfectly. There's nothing to be ashamed of. That He lived a humble life. That He neither gathered for Himself wealth or promised the wealth of this world to His followers. There's nothing to be disgraced about. That He had a humble beginning and He lived a humble life. That He had no place to lay His head at night. He simply lived by every word that the Father gave Him. There's no disgrace that He was rejected by the religious leaders of the day. There's no disgrace that He was several attempts to be taken and stoned. There's no disgrace that He was betrayed by His closest of friends. There's no disgrace in that He was stripped of His clothing, paraded in front of the people and mocked and ridiculed and beaten. There's no disgrace that the guards slapped Him and pulled His beard and mocked Him. There's no disgrace in His beating. There's no disgrace in the cross. There's nothing to be ashamed of in that testimony. For all of it is true. And without it, the result of His work would not be true. Without His suffering and without His humiliation, both in His birth and in His life, without it, there would be no salvation. And so there's nothing to be ashamed of that He wasn't crowned victorious when He was presented before Jerusalem during the Passover. There's nothing to be ashamed of or disgraced about to believe that He was buried in a tomb for 3 days. And there is no disgrace, nothing to be ashamed of, that He rose again from the dead. They may ridicule it. They may laugh at it. They may ostracize you. They may push you at arm's length and call you a fool, believing in fables and myths. But Paul was convinced that this testimony of the Lord is nothing to be trifled with. That it is salvation being revealed from heaven to earth. The culmination of all the ages in that event of the work of Christ. Instead of being ashamed of it, He loved it. He wore it upon Himself. It exuded from His life's work. It motivated His life's work to be that apostle and preacher to the Jews and the Gentiles alike. Instead of being a badge of shame, He wore it as a badge of honor. Knowing that the result of it created what? It established what? Heaven. It established heaven for Paul. He continues on and says, you don't need to be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, of His life and His work, nor of me, His prisoner. He doesn't want people to feel that pity towards Him because he realized that he's not in a pitiful state. He's not in a downcast position. Oh, he may be in prison about ready to face execution by the hand of the Roman emperor, yes. But that's not a reason to feel sorry for Paul. Instead, he says, share in my rejoicing. Share in the goodness of my life, what it has brought and what it brings. For me, I share the mark of the gospel in my sufferings. He says, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel. Recognize that the work that I do and the pain that I may be suffering and the ridicule that may be directed towards me and the death that may be upon me soon, it's for the good. Because in that, I'm able to even more freely, by my life, not just words, but by my life, example the gospel. That Jesus Christ saves and saves indeed to the uttermost. And then he begins to talk, as he does in Romans chapter 1, talks about the power of that gospel. He's not ashamed of it. He wears it and he trumpets his weaknesses and his sufferings because it brings glory and honor to God. Because only a man who is sold to God can face life and say, it does not faze me. Because I am a pilgrim in this land, going on to my future glory and hope. And so the financial markets can crash around me. The political scheme can fight against me. All of culture can raise up and try to stomp me down. It doesn't matter. My Savior holds me. All that I have given him, myself, he holds to the day of resurrection, secure and full of assurance. He says this power of the gospel, according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. Listen to those words carefully. Share with me in the suffering for the gospel. And then he starts to define it. According to the power of God who has saved us and called us with a holy
calling. Each and every believer, this is true of. Not just Paul, not just John the Baptist, not just those that are really, really spiritual, but every believer, this is true of. This is what God does by His power. You might ask, well, what kind of power are we looking at? Well, raising the dead to life would be a good example of that power. Changing the heart from rock and stone that was cold and haters of God to one that was beating flesh that loved God. We're talking about power that you do not possess. We're talking about power that science does not possess. We're talking about power that even the world's wealth combined could not even begin to duplicate. We're also talking about a power that only God Himself possesses. By His power, He saves us. Now, Paul uses a very simple term there, one in which indicates the change. By His power, He changes us. From death to life. From darkness to light. From sinner to saint. Born again. Regenerated life. And He's called us. He's given us purpose. He's given us direction and guidance. He's put our feet upon a path that we are to follow. He's not left us aimlessly wondering, what is this life all about? Why do all these trials happen? Why do all these problems happen? Why is all this difficult and strife in my life facing me? He's given us purpose and direction in all of those things, even in Paul's suffering. And it's not just simply a purpose in life. Because we all look for purposes and goals and steps in order to achieve those goals. But Paul describes it as a holy calling. A calling that is set apart from other callings. A calling that is different than other purposes of life. Our purpose is not to live a happy life, retire early with lots of toys, and enjoy vacations. It's not the goal of our lives as believers. What is the calling that we are to live towards and strive towards and to put our money, our energy, our effort, our emotions into? But a holy calling. A purpose that sets us apart from the world for His use. To be a vessel of honor. See, we're made and fashioned by His hands. We are each individually interesting to God as His children. That He puts time and effort into how we reflect His glory and majesty. The trees, as beautiful as a tree will be, doesn't have anything near that type of calling. You can look at the most majestic mountain scene available, and you can see the mountains reflecting in the water of a pristine lake with trees and animals and flowers surrounding it, with snow at the cap and clouds that just radiate sunlight and beauty. And it's nothing compared to the glory that God expects your simple one life to reflect. Your life is vastly more beautiful than to the whole world of creation. He's called you to that. He's purposed you to that. That is the path that He's placed you upon, and that Christ says, I am holding them to that path. And as Paul says in Romans in chapter 8, there's nothing that's going to take them off that path once I place them there. If Paul has confidence that the power of this gospel, that change in our lives, and His setting us on that holy purpose is secure. You see, because it's not according to our works. He says right there, crystal clear and plain, not according to our works. That means it's not your effort. It's not according to your diligence. God holds it by His marvelous power, your life and your salvation. It's not based on your effort. Now He calls us once we are in that holy calling, once we have that glorious purpose of reflecting His glory, that we are to have fruit. We've seen that last week. That's not an absence of fruit, but it's an absence of fruit to secure salvation. That is His work and His work alone. And He continues to talk about this gospel, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace. He tells us how or why we are saved. We are saved for His purpose, and it's all according to grace. That marvelous free gift of God, not attached to your goodness or lack thereof. It's for His own purpose and by His own benevolence to a people who needed only grace because we could not earn it ourselves. And He shows how that purpose and grace is given to us by Christ Jesus. And when was that given to us? Before time even began. But now, at this very moment, has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. But now has come to fruition in this person, Jesus Christ, who is spoken of from Genesis to Revelation, who is revealed in every miracle, in every prophecy, who is in every page soaking it with His presence of who He is and what He's done. And we sit in a privileged spot. Each and every one of us are so immensely privileged when it comes to knowing who Christ is. We have all of it written here. We're not left to guess. It's here. We're not hearing it from a storyteller handed down by tradition. We have it in black and white right here. We know what Christ is like. We know what His appearing has brought. We know His travails, trials, and we know His victory. And He even has told us what will yet come. Final victory in Christ. You see, because He has abolished death, Paul says, and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. You now see death differently. As a believer, you may be fearful. You may be uncomfortable about the method of death. It'll face each and every one of us. But we don't have to be fearful. We don't have to be dreading. We don't have to live in misery and agony and depression over what will happen when we die. God has revealed in Christ that there is life eternal, immortal, for His children, which He holds, which He securely manages and accomplishes on our behalf. The world has no such hope at death. The best that the world hopes for is maybe an ending of the difficulties of life. Said it many times, and it is a sad reality, a painful reality, that for the unbeliever, for those that reject Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, this life is the closest to heaven they will ever experience, because the next life is literally hell. It is far worse than living a life of 60, 70, 80, 90 years with sickness and sorrows and pains and difficulties. Hell is far worse than the worst life ever lived here on earth. And Paul says in verse 11 to close, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles.
Paul says, I had something to do with this now. I knew what my holy calling was. I knew how to reflect God's glory. And that was to tell others about Christ. To tell others about this power. To tell others about this majesty. To tell others about this glory. This immortality. What is that holy calling of reflecting God's glory look like in your life? You see, if you're a believer, He's called you to it. He's calling you to that path of reflecting His glory. How is He asking you to reflect that glory? It may not be like Paul to be a missionary. It may not be like Paul to be a martyr. But He's calling each and every one of us to that holy calling. In closing, I want to tell you about a man. His name was Daniel Webster Whiffle. In fact, he wrote the hymn that we're going to be singing in 409. And this one ends in a very good story. He was Major Whittle, as his name is recorded for us in history, was born a little bit before the Civil War in Massachusetts and went to fight for the Union Army, hymn 409. And he was raised in a moderate type home, not Christian, not unchristian, very cultured in morality. And he was captured one battle by the Confederate Army. And in the process of that battle, his right arm was shot off by a cannonball, which was extremely common in those days. And he was sitting in a Confederate prison in their hospital, and he woke up and he asked a nurse attending him, was there something that he could read? He was getting bored just sitting there in a Confederate prison hospital. And so the nurse gave him a Bible. That's what she had available, so he gave him a Bible. And he would read that day in and day out. And a week or two passed, and the nurse woke him up one night and said, I need you to pray with a Confederate soldier who's dying and asking for God's peace upon him. And he said, well, why are you asking me? And she said, well, I thought you were a Christian because you kept reading the Bible all day. He goes, oh, no, that's not me. I was just reading it because I was bored. I needed something to do. And she goes, well, he's right there dying. Go pray with him. So he got up out of his bed and prayed with this Confederate soldier, young boy, he says, and knelt down on his knees before that cot and grabbed that boy's hand and prayed, Lord, I have no idea what you want me to do in life, but forgive my sins. Save me from the wretchedness of my own heart, that I might glorify you. And he added in that prayer, I pray for your blessing to be upon this young boy who's about ready to meet you. And at that moment, as he closed his prayer, that young boy died, his hand limp in his own. He got up from that hospital, resolved to somehow glorify God. Now, he had a mind that was very detailed oriented. And he was immediately after the war hired by a watch company in Chicago to manufacture and design watches. And he heard a man one day on the streets preaching, D.L. Moody. And he thought to himself, I need to get back to what I had promised God that day I was laying in the hospital praying with that young boy. And so he went up to Moody and said, believe it or not, I know how to write hymns. I've written many of them, and I want to share some with you. He wrote over 200 hymns in his lifetime. He became a very close friend and associate of Moody. In fact, Moody named his first child Daniel after him. And Daniel and Moody's son Daniel and Daniel Webster's Whiffle's daughter, Mary, eventually married. And so they were in-laws together. Until the day he died, he wrote constant hymns to glorify God. And that's where we're going to end today. Where is your life going to glorify God? Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you for the tremendous love that you have shown towards us in our lives. May you show us, Father, directly how we might glorify you in this holy calling that you have held secure until that day. Amen.